So last week we did 1 Thessalonians chapter 1. We saw how the church in Thessalonica was a great encouragement to not only Paul himself, but to the whole region of Macedonia. And the church, even though they were a youthful church, they were a young church with young believers, they'd only been started maybe a few months old. They were a church that was on fire for the Lord, and they weren't scared off, and they weren't intimidated by the fact that the church was born in the midst of conflict. Because if you remember what happened when Paul was in Thessalonica, because after his 3 or 4 weeks there, however long he was there, he had to escape under the dark of night when the Jews came to chase him off. So that, you know, the church received the word in much affliction, but they stood firm in their faith, right? Faith, hope, and love. The greatest of these is love. That we saw that these things are what they were, what was, you know, was such a testimony to the region about the church. When Timothy went back to check on the church, as we will read later, actually, when we go through 1 Thessalonians, he came back and was able to tell Paul, you got nothing to be afraid about. You should be encouraged. You should see what this church is doing. So the word of the Lord was sounding forth from them, and their faith in God was going forth from them as well, to such a degree that Paul was like, we don't even have to go back. Right, you guys are doing so good, I can retire. I mean, that's how the church was making such an effect in the region of Macedonia. So today we're going to look deeper into how Paul was an example to them in his ministry. Remember, in the short time that he had with them, Paul said, you guys are following my example, which means in that short time that Paul was with them for maybe a month before he had to leave, he was an example to them in such a way that when he left, they followed that example. And in a sense, following the example of God, because that's who Paul was following, right? So Paul wrote back in verse 6 of chapter 1, Paul wrote, and you became imitators of us and of the Lord, for you received the word in much affliction and with the joy of the Holy Spirit, right? So he was encouraged by the fact that the church in Thessalonica had become imitators of him. And I mentioned last week that Paul had a testimony to share, right, concerning life during wartime, concerning receiving the word in much affliction, concerning sending forth the word during much affliction. Paul could speak to this because Paul had done this. Paul had experience in these matters. His ministry testified to this. He knew how to encourage them in this because he had lived through it himself. He had persevered through persecution, and he had done it with the joy of the Holy Spirit. So he could set this example. He could testify to them about this. So today, what we're going to see as we step into chapter 2 here is we're going to see this picture of Paul as a leader, as a pastor, not just as an evangelist, as sort of like we saw him in chapter 1. Because a church is born through the faithful teaching of the word, so that would be the evangelism of Paul, but it's also nurtured by faithful pastoring, which is what Paul is doing. And this example they're going to see as we go through the beginning of chapter 2 here. Paul sees them as family, and he sees them as family because they are family, right? The old adage is true, blood is thicker than water. And in this case, we're talking about the blood of Christ, right? And the blood of Christ is your true family line. And those in the body of Christ are more your family than those who are related to you via DNA. And he has considered himself, Paul considered himself a spiritual father to them, right? You can see this down in verse 11 when we get there in chapter 2. And it's the same as he thought like the church in Corinth as well. He actually tells that to the church in Corinth. He said that he became their father in Christ through the gospel. And the same holds true to what he feels here for the church in Thessalonica. As a matter of fact, down in verse 7, as you see when we read through this, Paul is going to say that they were gentle with them like a nursing mother taking care of her children, right? So all this language is about taking care of the family. And Paul writes that they were gentle, right? The body of Christ is your true family, like I said. You are our family, yeah? Which helps understand Paul's concern for them and the church as a whole. Now, in 2 Corinthians, for example, Paul writes that the daily pressure on me, he says, of my anxiety is for all the churches. And you understand anxiety, right? I don't really have to explain anxiety to you guys, right? Not today, right? A lot of things to be anxious about today. A lot of things, right? Turn off the news. That'll help you. But I mean, just for example, like this week, for example, you know, you find out that if you were had the gall to stand up for your children in a school setting and speak in front of a school board concerning maybe some of the things that they were teaching your children in school, that now they were going to consider you possibly a domestic terrorist and that the FBI is going to investigate you. I mean, that might make you anxious, right? That might be something that you might feel anxious about, maybe angry even about things like that. And that's just one item on a long list, laundry list of items, right, that we could be anxious about. But Paul says, what Paul is saying when he talks about the church and ministering to the church and taking care of the church as a family, what Paul is saying, he says that, listen, all these daily difficulties of life, all these things that you go through on a daily basis, all these things that you go through in ministering to others, these things are tough. Yes. He says, but to me, right, the greatest burden I bear is the care of the church. Right? It's the body of Christ. And that's something I understand personally. Right? The daily pressures, the anxiety, the burden for the church, for our church, for your families, for my family, I understand the burden of wanting to take care of the church. Right? Especially in the days that we are in now. Right? We're looking, I mean, we have so many different things. We're watching and looking and trying to stay a step ahead of things, you know, wanting to take care of our family, you guys. But in that and through that, there is an example of leadership here in chapter 2 for us to follow, an example of how we should be and how we not should be, okay? If I said that correctly, how we should be and how we should not be, something like that. Anyway, so let's read chapter 2, verses 1 through 12. 1 Thessalonians chapter 2, verses 1 through 12. For you yourselves know, brothers, that our coming to you was not in vain. But though we had already suffered and been shamefully treated at Philippi, as you know, we had boldness in our God to declare to you the gospel of God in the midst of much conflict. For our appeal does not spring from error or impurity or any attempt to deceive, but just as we have been approved by God to be entrusted with the gospel, so we speak not to please man, but to please God who tests our hearts. For we never came with words of flattery, as you know, nor with a pretext for greed, God is witness, nor did we seek glory from people, whether from you or from others, though we could have made demands as apostles of Christ. But we were gentle among you, like a nursing mother taking care of her own children. So being affectionately desirous of you, we were ready to share with you not only the gospel of God, but also our own selves, because you had become very dear to us. For you remember, brothers, our labor and toil. We worked night and day that we might not be a burden to any of you while we proclaim to you the gospel of God. You are witnesses, and God also, how holy and righteous and blameless was our conduct towards you believers. For you know how, like a father with his children, we exhorted each one of you and encouraged you and charged you to walk in a manner worthy of God, who calls you into his own kingdom and glory. Let's pray. Lord, I thank you for your word. Thank you, Lord, for the strength of this word. And I thank you, Lord, for the example that's here for us to follow. I thank you, Lord, for the power of the Holy Spirit and the boldness that comes from that. And I thank you, Lord, for being with us in the midst of conflict, in the midst of evil days, in the midst of craziness, in the midst of chaos. Lord, I thank you that you are the rock upon which we can stand. I thank you for that, Lord. And I thank you in the name of Jesus. Amen. All right, let me flip this here really quick. Just because. All right. So as I read through those first 12 verses, you may have felt that Paul was sort of on the defensive. He was like having to explain himself. And that's because he was. You have to understand that, and it wasn't because of anything that the Thessalonians or the church was accusing him of. It was because of what, for example, the wicked men of the rabble, as they're described in the book of Acts, were doing, right, in his absence. So once these wicked men chased Paul out of Thessalonica, and then they followed him to Berea and chased him out of Berea, and by the time Paul got to where he is now, which is in Corinth writing this letter, right, we said Paul was discouraged. But Paul is encouraged now by the church. But he still has to defend himself, because you have to understand, once Paul is gone, what do these wicked men do? They start accusing Paul of all kinds of different things. They start attacking Paul's reputation. They start telling the church in Thessalonica, listen, Paul doesn't care about you. Paul isn't concerned about you in any way, right? Listen, Paul's only after, you know, your money. Paul's only after, you know, his own reputation. Paul's only seeking his own glory. So yes, Paul has to sort of defend himself. He has to defend his character. And inasmuch, he's also assuring the church of Thessalonica that his motives were pure in bringing the gospel to them. And at the same time, he's also giving us an example of how we can walk in a manner worthy of the Lord, in a manner worthy of God, right? Even in the midst of such conflict. So let's look. That's what we're going to look at today. We're going to look at an example of how to be and how not to be, or as we're going to refer to it this morning, what they weren't and what they were. And when I say they, I'm referring to Paul and company, right? So what they weren't and what they were. We're going to start with what they weren't, all right? Follow with me. I have it highlighted in my Bible. Let's start in verse 1. This is what they weren't. They weren't in vain, okay? Paul and company did not come in vain. Vain means empty or without results, okay, in the Greek. They weren't in vain. They didn't come in vain to Thessalonica. Right, the Bible tells us that in the Lord, your labor is not in vain. Your labor is not in vain. Paul wrote this. He said, your labor is not empty. It's not without results. It may seem like it. You may feel that way. All right? But when you're doing the work of the Lord, your labor is not in vain. God's grace to you is not in vain. Just because you don't see the results right away of your ministry, just because you don't see the results right away, maybe you've been talking to someone and talking to someone and talking to someone, and you just continue to share the gospel with them. And you see no change at all. It's like you're preaching to a brick wall, right? Remember, your labor is not in vain, okay? God's grace towards you is not in vain, and when God works through you, it is not in vain. You are not running in vain. There are so many things that are in vain, right? Man's salvation, as in works, is in vain, right? They plot against God in vain. They worship idols in vain. They use God's name in vain. There's many things that are done in vain, but not the gospel. Paul did not come to Thessalonica in vain. And that means there was a reason for him to go there. There was a purpose. God's word does not return void. Paul knew this. He saw it. I mean, the proof of that was in how the church was built up and how the church was still going a month after Paul was there. He can look back and he can say, my coming to you was not in vain. It had purpose. It wasn't empty. It wasn't without results. So you know this. So stand firm. You can stand firm in this, knowing also that what you do, how you labor for the Lord, is not in vain. Your faith is not in vain. Why? Because Christ has been raised from the dead. That's what the Bible tells us. Right? So your faith is not in vain. Now, another thing that they weren't is in verse 3. He says that their appeal does not spring from error. So they weren't in error either. They didn't come in vain, and they weren't in error. Right? That means one led astray. That's what it means in the Greek. So when he says that they did not come in error, see, what some of the people may have been accusing Paul of was that he was delusional or crazy, okay? That he's just sort of a blabbering idiot wandering around, and he's just sort of stumbled into Thessalonica, right? So in a sense that he was just like a wandering around lost and just shows up. Paul says, no, I didn't just happen into Thessalonica, right? I'm not a crazy man. I didn't come to you in error. I'm not being led astray, right? Our message, he said, is not an error. I came in the spirit of truth. That's the two opposites biblically. You have the spirit of error and you have the spirit of truth. He says, I did not come in error. I came in truth. So that's another thing that they are not. They are not in error. And with that, you see also in verse 3 that they are not impure, right? That just means unclean, as in morally, right? So he's saying that his motives are not morally unclean, because he would have been accused of this. His motives would have been questioned by what he was doing. So he says, I didn't come to you with impure motives. It's not morally unclean. My ministry is not based on immoral or impure things, right? As they possibly were accusing them of. And also with that, also in verse 3, it says that he was not deceptive. Okay? Now, deceptive here in the Greek, Paul is saying that, you know, I'm not looking to deceive anyone deliberately. And deceptive behind the Greek here means to bait with a hook. So you know the expression, right? To bait with a hook. The bait and hook, that's used a lot in retail, right? It's used a lot in retail. But there was no bait and hook going on. Paul is not a clever salesman trying to trick people into buying a product. Right? This wasn't a Christian salesman or Christian entrepreneurship as we see a lot today, specifically in, you know, seeker-friendly churches or in progressive Christianity. Right? He wasn't there to get them just to buy the t-shirts and, you know, do that sort of a thing. It wasn't a bait and hook type of situation with Paul. Right? Because there are methods unworthy of the gospel. You may hear it said, I don't care how you do it. I don't care how it comes, right? I don't care the way you do things as long as the message is right. But the truth of that actually is that there are ways of presenting the gospel that are unworthy of the gospel. And Paul is saying, I didn't come to deceive you in that way. This isn't a bait and hook thing. The gospel is not cheap. You know, Warren Wiersbe says that salvation does not lie at the end of a clever argument or a subtle presentation. Paul wasn't there to do that, to deceive him in that way, right? The gospel, as we know from reading just chapter 1, back in verse 5 of chapter 1, for example, it says that the gospel comes from God's word and the power of the Holy Spirit with full conviction. So you see how those three things there from verse 3 fit together? I mean, if you're led astray, if you're wandering aimlessly spiritually, and then you come in the spirit of error, you don't come in the spirit of truth then, and with that, your motives can be impure and your message deceitful. You would then be a cheap peddler of the gospel. And Paul says he is not any of these things. He did not come that way. This is what they are not. Now, another thing that they are not is in verse 4. He said they did not come to please man. This is very important, right? They were not seeking to please man. In the Greek here, the idea is to smooth the words or dull the knife. You know that the gospel is like a two-edged sword. That's how it cuts. It cuts like a two-edged sword. When we say that we're pleasing man, you're dulling the knife. You're dulling the gospel. You're watering it down. You're giving them what they want to hear, what they need to hear. You're right, not what they need to hear. Paul says he didn't come to please man. Right? I'm not coming to please man. I'm not smoothing the words. I'm not looking for my 15 minutes of fame, Paul is saying. Right? He wasn't looking for a multi-million dollar contract. He wasn't looking to not make waves or to be agreeable. Right? He wasn't willing to compromise truth. You know, to please man today, you got to sell your soul. Seriously. Right? To please man today, you have to sell your soul. And you may think when you do that, that you've won the lottery. There may be, right, this momentary fame that comes from pleasing man. All of a sudden, right, you have more friends. All of a sudden, you may have more money. All of a sudden, you're more popular. All of a sudden, everybody is following you. You got more followers and more likes on all your posts. Yeah. You've gone viral. Yeah. But we know that the pleasures of sin are fleeting, the Bible tells us. They're hollow and deceptive. And woe is he who calls evil good and good evil. Woe is he who compromises truth. So don't look to please man. Right? It tells us in Psalm 119, 2 and 3, it says, blessed are those who keep his testimonies, who seek him with their whole heart. They do no iniquity. In some translations, it says that they do not compromise with evil. They walk in his ways. Paul says, I am not seeking to please man. I am not seeking to please myself is another way you can put it, because often when we're seeking to please man, ultimately what we're trying to do is just please ourselves. Just trying to make ourselves happy. It's all about our own satisfaction. Paul says, I'm not looking to please myself. I'm not looking to please man. That's not what I'm here for. And then he also says, this is another thing, that they are not. Verse 5, we never came with words of flattery. Right? So Paul was not flattering in that way. Yeah. He wasn't trying to win friends and influence people by appealing to their egos. Right? He wasn't a preacher at giving a sermonette for the Christianettes, as Spurgeon says. Right? You know, they say flattery is the most dangerous form of lying. Because it's a manipulation of another to gain your own desires. It promotes arrogance and pride. It deceives the recipient into a false reality as you paint a false picture of them. Paul says, I didn't come with flattering words. I'm not here to flatter you. I'm not here to pump up your ego, you know, in that sense. Psalm 12:2 tells us that everyone utters lies to his neighbor with flattering lips and a double heart they speak. Paul said, I didn't come this way. I didn't come this way. I'm not seeking to please man, and in that, I didn't come with words of flattery, right? Because if you're seeking to please man, you're going to come with words of flattery. You're going to say whatever needs to be said to make them happy. He says, I didn't come to do that. I speak the truth. I came to speak the truth in love. And with that, he also says in verse 5, he said, I didn't also come with a pretext for greed. So I'm not looking to seek man. I'm not here to flatter you. And I didn't come with this desire for greed. I'm not looking for your money. I'm not looking to make anything off of you. I'm not, you know, coveting, whatever that word is, anything that you guys have, right? All right? I didn't come out of greed. I wasn't looking to fleece anyone. I don't need a new private jet. You know, like Kenneth Copeland's asking his followers for this last week or whatever it was, right? He's like, oh, with all the coronavirus restrictions for traveling and I don't want to get the vaccination, so I'm not going to be able to fly on planes. All my followers need to buy me a new jet. Paul's like, I didn't come here for that. I'm not looking to fleece you in that way, right? I'm not looking to get a private jet out of this. And then in verse 6, he says, nor did we seek glory from people, right? So he says, I also didn't come to be worshipped. That's what it means in the Greek. So I'm not looking to please man. I didn't come with flattering words. I didn't come to steal your money. And I didn't come for you to worship me. I'm not seeking my own glory. I don't want to be worshipped. And then, this is really interesting, he also says that they were not demanding. That's another thing that they are not. Right? He says, we could have made demands. However, we did not. Right? We could have. It was within his right as an apostle to ask the church to provide for him, but he says he did not. He did not come with demands. Paul wasn't a dictator. But there's another reason that Paul was not demanding in this way. It was because all the other traveling evangelists from all the other pagan religions. You have to understand that all these pagan religions that were predominantly, you know, in Greece and around in the area, they all had traveling evangelists, just like Paul. And they would all travel from town to town, doing pretty much the same thing Paul is doing. Paul is sharing the gospel. They're sharing a false gospel. They're sharing a false religion. But when they came into town, they did the opposite of what Paul's doing, right? They were looking to fleece people. They were there for greed. They were there to make a name for themselves. They did come to be worshipped. And so they did take advantage of people. They did place burdens on people. They did have the people take care of them. Give me the best place to live. Take care of me. Feed me the best foods. Put me up in the best house, right? That's how they operated. Paul did purposefully, even though he says, I could have, with my authority as an apostle, had the church take care of me in this way, I chose not to. Why? Because the other traveling evangelists were doing that, and he wanted to be set apart from them. He did not want to be like them. So he says, no, I'm not a dictator, right? I'm not going to act that way. Because in verse 9, he says, right, we do not want to be a burden to any of you. That's another thing that they were not. They were not a burden. Right? Now, in the Greek, it means to be, the burden means to overcharge, to be expensive. Right? It has to do with finances. Paul says, you know, listen, I'll work to provide for my own needs. I don't want to be a burden. I don't want to be demanding. I don't want to be an expense to you. Right? Paul wrote that when he preached the gospel, he preached the gospel without expense. He didn't want to be an expense to them. He also wrote in 2 Corinthians, because remember, he's approaching this from a family perspective. He's a father, they're his children. He also wrote in 2 Corinthians, for example, that parents should lay up for the children, not the children for the parents. That's something Paul believed. So he says, you don't need to provide in that way. I will not be a burden to you. I will not be an expense for you. So these are some of the things that Paul and his company were not. Okay? So let's look at some of the things that they were. Right. Now, let's go back. Start over again. Go back to verse 2. Now, verse 2 says, but though we had already suffered and been shamefully treated at Philippi, as you know, we had boldness in our God to declare to you the gospel. First, what's he referring to? Right? Because it's been a while since we went through Acts. So how was he treated in Philippi? You understand that is that when he arrived in Thessalonica, he was pretty much coming off how he had been treated in Philippi. Right? And it says, you know, he was preaching the word with much conflict, in the midst of conflict. So, you know, in with much contention, which means it was a struggle. Right? That's an athletic term. And Paul loves to use athletic terms, right? So that's an athletic term meaning that it demanded dedication, it demanded energy. So when he was preaching the gospel, it demanded his dedication, it demanded his energy. It was tough to do because it was in the midst of much contention, in the midst of much conflict. So what happened in Philippi? If you want to go back to Acts 16, you can go back and read this. I'll summarize it for you really quick, okay? Paul receives the vision of the man from Macedonia, urging him to come over and help us. So he and Silas set sail from Troas to Samothrace and then to Neapolis, and from there they go to Philippi. Okay? Philippi is where they meet Lydia. Remember Lydia, right? From Thyatira, seller of purple goods. It's also where Paul drives out a demon from a slave girl, right? He commanded the demon out in the name of Christ. And when the owners of the slave girl, realizing that Paul just basically took away their income because they were making money from this slave girl who was possessed, and that they weren't going to make any money off her anymore, what do? Of course, they seize Paul and they seize Silas and they drag him before the rulers and they accuse them of advocating customs that are not lawful for them. So basically breaking Roman law in a certain sense, right? And so the crowd joins in. They want to attack Paul and Silas. So the magistrates, what they do is they rip the garments off of Paul and Silas and they give the orders to have them beat with rods, right? So the crowd then jumps in and they inflict many blows on Paul and Silas, and it says then they have them thrown in jail. And then the jailer puts them in the inner prison and he fastens, you know, their feet in stocks. And you know, okay, that's it, right? Paul and Silas are in jail. They've been beaten. They've been, you know, thrown in stocks. But then around midnight, Paul and Silas are praying and singing hymns to God. I don't know what you would be doing after you had just gotten the tar beat out of you and thrown in jail, but Paul and Silas were praying and singing hymns to God. They were worshiping the Lord, even though they just got the tar beat out of them, right, and thrown in jail. And then, at that moment, there was a great earthquake. And the foundations of the prison were shaken. And all the jail doors were thrown open. And everyone's bonds were unfastened. Everyone's. That's not just Paul and Silas's. That's every prisoner in the jail. All the doors were thrown open. All their bonds were unfastened. Every prisoner in the jail was just set free. Right? The jailer wakes up. Right? He sees this, and he assumes everyone has run off and escaped. That's his job, and he's just failed at it. So now he's going to go commit suicide. When Paul cries out, "Don't harm yourself. We're all still here." And he ends up leading the jailer to Christ. And he baptizes him and his whole family, the jailer's whole family. The jailer takes him to his house and he feeds them, right? Invites them over for a celebration. And in the morning, the magistrate orders Paul and Silas to be released. And he finds out that Paul and Silas are what? Roman citizens. Uh-oh. They just made a big mistake, right? Throwing Paul and Silas in jail. So when he hears this, he's afraid of his own reputation. He comes down to the jail personally, right? Apologizes to Paul. And he escorts them out of town, basically. Yada, yada, yada. So Paul says that So when Paul is referring to the fact that they had suffered and were shamefully treated in Philippi in verse 2 here, that's what he's referring to, all of that. That's all that happened before he arrived. So needless to say, when Paul arrived in Thessalonica, the wounds on his back from Philippi were still fresh. So he understood about preaching the gospel in the midst of affliction, about preaching the gospel in the midst of chaos and craziness and stuff like that. Right? He could testify to that. But he says, yet, now this is what they were, right? He says, yet they were bold. You might think that you might have drawn back a little bit after that experience. That maybe being bold wasn't the first thing that you were going to be when you arrived in the next town, right? Maybe you were going to be a little more discreet about what you did. Because the last time you were kind of bold and they beat the tar out of you and they threw you in jail. But no, he says, no, we were bold. That bold in the Greek means they were given liberty to speak with confidence. So Paul is saying that he was confident in his message that he brought, that he'd been given the liberty to declare it, and he spoke boldly. And with that, he knew, this was another thing that they were, in verse 4, that they had been approved by God. 2 Timothy 2:15, do your best to present yourself to God as one approved, a worker who does not need to be ashamed, rightly handling the word of truth. You're not presenting yourself to be approved. You're presenting yourself as one who is approved. Right? You're presenting yourself for service as a worker, knowing that you are approved. You know that God has tested you, that God has tried you, that God has examined you. That's what approved by God means. It means that you have been tested and examined and tried over time. You can testify to that. You probably feel like that. You probably feel that God has examined you and tested you and tried you over time and that he continues to do so, and you wish sometimes that he would just stop. But you have to understand that you're approved. That through this, God is approving you. Right. Jesus told Peter, he said, Satan has asked to sift you like wheat. That's not a pleasant thing. And then Jesus says, but I have prayed for you, that your faith may not fail. When you've turned again, what does he tell him? He says, strengthen your brothers. See, Paul knew that he had been tested and sifted and tried, just like Peter. Right. And with that, he also knew that God had, because God had approved him, God had also entrusted him with the gospel. That's what else it says right there in that same verse. We have been approved by God to be entrusted with the gospel. So what were they? They were approved by God and they were entrusted with the gospel. That means God had placed confidence in them. God had confidence in them. He had approved them and he had entrusted them with the gospel. Entrusted means to place confidence. See, likewise, our confidence comes through Christ. Right? God has confidence in you. Right? Do you believe that? God has confidence in you. That in Christ you have boldness and that you have confidence. Do you believe that? God has entrusted you with the gospel through Jesus, through his word, and through the power of the Holy Spirit. He has confidence in you. Do you have confidence in him? Don't throw away your confidence. Hold it firm. Draw near to the throne of grace. That's what your confidence gives you. God has approved you and entrusted you with the gospel. He has confidence in you. It's amazing. And then he also says in verse 4, this is another thing that they are. They were seeking to please God. Right? They weren't seeking to please man. We already went through that. Right? He was not seeking to please man, but he was seeking to please God. And so he spoke boldly, as one approved by God, as one entrusted with a message by God, to please God and God only, right? Listen, the gospel will not always be pleasing to man, but the gospel is pleasing always to God. Another thing that they were is that they were gentle. And then it says also with that, that they were affectionately desirous of you. You know, when I think of that, I think of this, of my son. You know, you always treat your kids gently, especially when they're little babies like this, right? And you're walking around with him like you're scared. Like, I don't know. When we first had Dixon, he's like, ah. But when Dixon was around 3 years old, so it was about 10 years ago or so, he had a stayover or a night, or maybe he just had a day with the grandparents. I can't remember exactly what it was. But he came home, and he started being really affectionate, right? Beyond what he had ever really been before. And so he comes up to me, and he grabs my hand, Daddy, and he starts petting it and looking at me and batting his eyes, Daddy. I'm like, what do you want, kid, right? Right? And he says, please, please, Daddy. And he hadn't asked for anything yet, but he was like, please. I'm like, he says, if I say please, Daddy, you're supposed to give me what I want. That's how things are done, Dad. I'm like, who taught you this? He's like, somebody, I don't know. For the record, he was trying to get a pancake from me loaded with syrup that I was eating. He wanted the pancake, as it turns out. I don't know who taught him that. I assumed it was Granty. Don't tell him I told you this story. He'd be embarrassed. But, you know, I think of that, about being gentle and affectionate. Paul was gentle and affectionate with the church. He wasn't demanding. He wasn't overbearing. He wasn't deceptive. He treated them as they were his children. He was gentle and affectionate with them. He wanted to give them the truth. He wanted them to know that he longed for them, that he was desirous for them in the sense that he wanted them to know God and he wanted them to know Christ. He wanted them to have, right, that relationship. Psalms 103:13 tells us, as a father shows compassion for his children, so the Lord shows compassion to those who fear him. Paul's love and concern for the church was as a father for his children. He was loving and affectionate towards them, he says. And he wasn't just loving and affectionate towards them, but also in verse 8, it tells us that he was sharing. He was sharing with them. Right? And not only sharing the gospel, but sharing of themselves. So they weren't just giving the gospel to them, they were giving themselves to them. Now, Jesus gave himself for us, so it's the least we can do to give ourselves to others. So Paul was sharing also. And then it says in verse 9, that they were proclaimers. It's another thing they were. They were proclaimers of the gospel. They spoke boldly. They'll proclaim the gospel. And as they and God can testify that they were holy and righteous and blameless. Paul says they and God are witnesses to his context. You know, you may not think that you are these things, right? When we start talking about being holy and righteous and blameless, we kind of excuse ourselves from that. It's like, you know, I might be really good at being gentle. I might be good at being affectionate. I might be good at, you know, at some of these things. But when it comes to being holy, I'm not, you know, I'm not holy. I'm not righteous. I'm definitely not blameless, right? But Paul says many times, actually, you go through Paul's letters, he says more than once about how he's holy and righteous and blameless. How is he holy and righteous and blameless? Through Christ. It's not that Paul was holy and righteous and blameless. Paul says, I keep doing the things I don't want to do and not doing the things I do want to do. But he says, no, I'm holy, righteous, and blameless. My contact, as you and God are my witness, he tells them, I'm holy, righteous, and blameless through Christ. So you may not think you are these things, but in Christ you are these things. Christ is your holiness, he's our righteousness, he's our redemption, he's our salvation. You are these things through Christ. And it tells us in Philippians, I believe, it says, do all things without grumbling or disputing, that you may be blameless and innocent, children of God without blemish in the midst of a crooked and twisted generation, among whom you shine as lights in the world. So Paul was this way. This is how they were, holy, righteous, and blameless. That was the example they set in Thessalonica. And with that, he says in verse 12, that they are also encouragers. They were exhorters, right? He encourages them and he comforts them and he charges them with this message. And this is what we're going to end with. Paul says, right, we exhorted each one of you and encouraged you and charged you to walk in a manner worthy of God. Paul ends here by saying that like a father to his children, he encourages them to walk in a manner worthy of God. And that same call goes out to us. All this is an example for us to do the same thing. This is what you can take with you. What does this mean for us? This is what it means for you right here. Right? Walk in a manner worthy of God. This is how you do it. Listen, times aren't easy. The days are evil. We're in the midst of much conflict. There are temptations abounding around us, right, for us to give in, to conform, to compromise, to seek our own glory, to live a life-pleasing man. Right? Man-pleaser roughly means to yield to the temptation of telling people what they want to hear instead of what they need to hear. People, they just want you to tell them what they want to hear. They don't want you to tell them what they need to hear. They don't want to hear any of that. That's a crazy thought, right? But we need to be, we shouldn't be, let me phrase it that way. We shouldn't be impure. We shouldn't be deceitful. We shouldn't be seeking our own glory. We shouldn't be demanding. We shouldn't be a burden to those that we're sharing the gospel with, to those who we're ministering to. Instead, what we should be is we should be bold as one approved by God. Right? We should be gentle and affectionate. We should be sharing the gospel and ourselves. Right? We should be a proclaimer of the truth. We should be an encourager. We should be holy, which is, means set apart. Right? We should be blameless, living a life pleasing God and not man. And you say, that's tough. That's a battle. I don't win that battle very often. I don't want to fight that battle. That's tough. Right? You know, it's recorded that Napoleon had such a powerful influence in the relationship with his troops that when they heard he was riding towards their battle, they would start fighting harder, right? They begin to fight better, they begin to fight harder, and they begin to be more courageous in their battle, in their fighting, when they heard that Napoleon was coming to be alongside them. Well, even more with the Lord. The Lord's coming. He's coming back for his church, he's coming back for his bride, and he is with you. He fights the battles for you. So we should be more courageous in the way that we fight, right? So how much more with the Lord? We need to fight harder. We need to be courageous. We need to be confident and bold in the word of God and powered by the Spirit of God, right? Because guess what? No grave is going to hold the children of God. No grave is going to hold God's people. Christ is returning for his bride, and in that we have hope. So we need to stay true to the gospel. We need to stand firm. We need to not deviate. Don't be tempted to dilute the word or dull the knife, as the word means, right? Don't dull the knife. Don't tickle the ears. We don't need to be that way. Let's end with these verses. It's found in 1 Peter chapter 1. It says, "Blessed be the God and the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. According to his great mercy, he has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance that is imperishable, undefiled, and unfading, kept in heaven for you, who by God's powers are being guarded through faith for a salvation ready to be revealed in the last time. In this you rejoice. Though now for a little while, if necessary, you have been grieved by various trials, so that the tested genuineness of your faith, more precious than gold that perishes though it is tested by fire, may be found to result in praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ." That's how we should be. Understanding that what we're going through right now is necessary. It's the Lord just continuing to test us and shape us and mold us, but it shows that he has confidence in us and that he has approved us. This is our goal, and it's a worthy goal. Live a life that declares and testifies to the truth of the gospel. Right? A life like Paul's, that was an example to the Thessalonians, that they imitated when he left. A life imitating Jesus. So, in other words, what does that mean? Walk in a manner worthy of God. Right? That's the kind of life that draws others to the hope that's found in Jesus. Amen? Let's pray. Lord, I thank you for this word. Thank you, Lord, for the encouragement and the strength that comes from it. I pray, Lord, for more of your strength and more of your confidence and more of the boldness, Lord, that comes from the Holy Spirit. I pray, Lord, that we can continue to stand firm and stay true to the gospel. I pray, Lord, that we can do just this, live a life in a manner worthy of God, Lord. Live a life that declares and testifies to the truth of the gospel. Live a life that draws others to the hope, draws others to the hope that's found in Jesus. I thank you for this, Lord. I thank you for your love. I thank you for your great love. And I thank you for the fact that you are with us. And with that, we can stand firm and be courageous and bold. Thank you, Lord. In Jesus' name, amen.